Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. And we will forgo the rest of that passage that you see on the screen until next week. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity, this weekly opportunity that we have to study your word together, to hear from you together, to be guided by you together in the way that you have for us as your people to go. I ask that as we look at this, you would be so kind as to open our eyes again, keep our hearts soft to hear and to be guided by your word. It is a grace we don't deserve, but it is a grace we desperately need. It is a grace we have come to love. And so would you now teach us through your word? Would you teach us how this passage ought to be applied to us individually? Would you teach us how this passage ought to be applied to us together? Would you do it so that you will be glorified through your people being what you have made for us to be, so that we will be holy, so that we will be distinctly yours? And would you do it for our good, because you are a God who loves to bless, and you are so kind to us to build us up and do good to us through your word and as we follow your instruction. So let me teach clearly. Let us all listen with humility and with enthusiasm. Would you give us good attention? If this is to happen, we need the presence of your Spirit, not just indwelling us, but filling us and illuminating your word, shining the spotlight on your Son. Let us come away from here more dependent on Christ and his righteousness, and more enthusiastic about making him known to all those around us, and more committed to walking in obedience after him as our King. We ask all of these things through him. Amen. You may be seated. And if there wasn't coffee when you came in, there's coffee now. So if you're going to need that at this late afternoon time, don't be afraid to go and get some. The point of being here is for us to be able to pay attention and stay focused. And if that will help, please do take advantage of it. We saw in this passage, we have been seeing throughout the book of Acts, God working in remarkably powerful ways. We got another quick glimpse of it as we read through this passage just a minute ago. God working through the life of his early church in astonishing, astounding ways. And when we come to this passage ourselves and we're reading it, it's a delight to see what God did to begin his mission for his church, a mission that had been going on through his people for hundreds upon hundreds of years, but now the mission for his church to bear witness to Christ and what Christ had accomplished. So we delight in seeing what God had been doing, or we delight to look back and see what God was doing. At the same time, as we read through this, I wonder if there is a hunger in you, an earnestness in you, a desire in you to see God working amazingly as he was in Acts. Does your Christian experience seem far less remarkable, far less glorious than what we're seeing in Acts? It's a question, I think, that if we're really looking at this as God's life-giving word that he means to be profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness for us, that we may be built up in every good way, as we seek to apply this passage of God's word to ourselves, it begs that question. Not only how do we delight in what God did in the past, which we should, but also how do we expect this to inform us now? Excuse me. As I study this passage, I think a central theme here that we can be instructed by, looking back then and applying this to now, is that God's mission for his church cannot be impelled or controlled by merely human means. We are people who seek to be a part of God's mission for his church. He saved us for a reason. We are part of his people for a reason. God's mission for his church cannot be impelled, cannot be driven forward, or controlled by merely human means. So I ask that question of myself this week, why so often is my Christian experience seemingly far less glorious than what I'm seeing in Acts? I began to be convicted by the fact that I so often am expecting God's mission to be done, to be moved forward, to be controlled by human means. I'm only expecting God to do things that just people could do, that any of us could do. I'm not really expecting God to work in that remarkable of ways far too much of the time. I'm aiming too low. I'm expecting far too little of the God that we saw described in Isaiah 40 a few minutes ago. What we see here in this passage this morning is that God's mission for his church cannot be impelled or controlled by merely human means. Meaning, if God's mission is to happen, God must do it. And when God is doing it, it won't be little and unimpressive. So let's consider that this morning through 2 points. The first of these is supernatural growth. We'll see in verses 12 through 16, supernatural growth in the early church. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. What we're seeing here is an ongoing description of supernatural growth that we saw beginning all the way back in Acts chapter 2. Luke is continuing to develop this summary paragraph that he gave us back in Acts 2, 42 to 47, about the growth of the early church. And so let me go back there and read this quickly for us once again. You probably have it memorized by now. Acts 2, 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So these remarkable things that God was doing through among His church were causing them to praise God and to have favor with all the people. The beauty of their life together was appealing even to unbelievers. Even people who did not turn and embrace Christ could say, something remarkably beautiful is going on among these people. God is in the business of doing beautiful restoration in individuals and in their relationships with one another. That's what God does. To live in restored relationship to God promotes human flourishing. It's not bad for us to know God and live close to Him. It's good for us. It's good for our relationships with each other. And what we see happening in Acts here is exactly that. And it's recognizable even to the world around them who's still resisting Christ. And so people were drawn to them. But God was also working to keep a distinction between those who were interested, curious about the early church, and those who were converted. One preacher has said, God's intention is neither to add someone to His church without saving them, nor to save someone without adding them. God's intention is not that the church be full of people who don't care anything about God, who don't really know Him, who aren't really depending on Christ. That doesn't mean people who don't believe can't be a part of the congregation, but they just need to know where they stand with God. And God's intention is also not to save someone without adding them. He doesn't want rogue Christians, rogue disciples out there thinking that they're going to make it through life honoring God and growing closer to Him on their own. That's not typically God's design. What He's intending here is to be represented first and foremost by a holy people, people who are distinctly His. And so as we see in the passage from last week, as we saw in the passage last week, Ananias and Sapphira were quickly and severely judged when in their hypocrisy and in their jealousy, they tried to pretend that they were more generous than they really were. In fact, they weren't really generous at all because they were doing it apparently for the praise of man, not out of glad hearts of thanksgiving to God. And so God is working remarkably and clearly through His people. He wants them to be characterized clearly as a people who first and foremost depend on Christ and are being made like Him. Robert Murray McShane has said it this way, "In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be success." Now the instrument is talking about us. "It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." And that's what God is wanting to do in this early church. He's wanting to make it clear that what He blesses is great likeness to His Son. "A word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart is full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin." So says McShane. So God is working to build up for Himself a people who live in fear of Himself. God was careful not to work in power without working to purify His people at the same time. To do otherwise would have just fueled idolatry of power. It would have been easy for people to just get carried away with the remarkable things that God was doing and want to use them as their genie for amazing experiences rather than really walking humbly in fear before Him. The point of the signs and wonders was to point to Christ. And so God was making sure that His church was pure. So while the world was being attracted to them, God was also working to make sure that there would be no confusion about who was his and who was the world. This distinction was being drawn by means of two different things. First of all, God's judgment, and we saw that with Ananias and Sapphira. Through Ananias and Sapphira, people began to have a healthy respect of what it was to be God's people. We see that in verse 13. None of the rest, that means those who weren't believers, dared join them. But the people held them in high esteem. There was a great respect for the people of God. But if a person wasn't truly a believer, they didn't want to get too close. That was the tenor of the early church. There was another means as well that we'll see by which people were being discouraged from getting too close to the early church, and it was persecution from outsiders. Between the judgment of God, the mighty judgment of God, and the threat of persecution from the religious leaders, people didn't dare associate too closely with the believers, even though their fellowship was attractive, unless they were truly trusting in Christ. Yet the message, the good news of Jesus Christ and what he had accomplished, had to go forward. And so, miraculous testimony was regularly being given. And that's what we see in verse number 12 there. The message of Jesus Christ had to keep going forward in spite of what God was doing to keep his church clear and pure. So many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. People needed to know that God had done and was doing something wonderful in Jesus Christ and in his church, as well as needing to know that while it was a joyful thing to be a part of God's people, it was no trivial matter. And so, signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people. Now, the people there, as you go through Acts, is a general reference for the Jewish people, the Jewish nation that surrounded this early church, out of which they were being gathered to Jesus Christ. They haven't. When you hear the people, that's people who haven't turned to Jesus Christ yet, but they're in Jerusalem around what's going on. So, signs and wonders are being done regularly before them. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. Who is they? Well, if you look back further in the chapter, back to verse 11, it seems that they is the church. It says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." That's the nearest antecedent, I think, to the word "they" that makes sense. And so the early church would gather in this large porch along the east side of the temple called Solomon's portico or Solomon's colonnade. That's where they would have their regular church gatherings. And according to verse 13, unbelievers didn't come to their meetings until they had become believers. People didn't come to their meetings until they had become believers. And the two reasons, as we already mentioned, were that God's purifying work was clear. It was fearfully wonderful. And people didn't want to mess around with this God and be a pretender, like Ananias and Sapphira had been. Second of all, the church was beginning to face persecution from the authorities. And we need to remember the seriousness of this opposition that they were facing. Back in Acts 4, verses 18 through 21, it says that they, the ruling powers, the religious authorities, called the apostles and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when the religious leaders had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. So the leaders had been proven impotent compared to God. They were living by fear of the people, and the people were excited about what God was doing. So the religious leaders' hands, for the time, were tied. But there's still this standing order from the authorities, the same authorities who had killed Jesus the first chance they got, that the apostles were not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's the standing order. And it wasn't rescinded just because the apostles said, no, we can't do that. So it's in this setting that God is doing just otherworldly, amazing things through these people. And it was magnetic to a point. People wanted to be as close as they dared come without getting too close. That's the general feel of unbelievers toward the church. They wanted to be as close as they dared get without being too close. And because of this, evangelism, proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, was happening. People were hearing about Christ and more believers were being added. Surely when the believers would go from their gatherings together in Solomon's colonnade, they would be talking with their neighbors, with those they knew, with business associates, with others who were visiting the temple or others who were scattered around throughout the city. They were telling what they were learning about Christ. They were seeing how Christ was being taught to them from the Old Testament scriptures. And all the time, signs and wonders were bearing testimony to the truth of this good news about Jesus. These signs and wonders were really a continuation from Jesus' personal earthly ministry. At this time in the early church, it was an unprecedented season of signs and wonders. Let's just look back at the pattern a little bit. I'll just look at one reference from Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Just after choosing the 12 apostles from among his other disciples. Excuse me. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. All throughout the book of Luke, we were seeing Jesus doing signs and wonders, both specifically just for individuals. We see all kinds of those kind of records. And we saw also many descriptions like this, where he would work for numerous people in one day. Or we could go forward to Acts chapter 4, verses 29 to 30. As the apostles prayed, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servant to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So just like signs and wonders had borne testimony to who Jesus was in his ministry, now after he has ascended, that is still what the apostles are earnestly desiring and expecting will happen. And God is answering that prayer. It would continue to happen. We could look forward to Acts 14, verses 1 through 4. This is Paul and Barnabas, the same man who gave so generously in our passage from last week. They have traveled to Iconium, and they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. They had to clarify the message that they were delivering. Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. This happens over and over throughout Acts. By one man's count, 17 times throughout Acts, God directly uses signs and wonders to lead people to gospel faith. It's a recurring theme of the book of Acts. And so, the author to the Hebrews would write in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the gospel message, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, he's referring to the Old Testament law given at Sinai, since that message proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape, we believers who have the gospel, if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So God was working powerfully in amazing ways to point to Christ. Now, it's important to note that signs and wonders in and of themselves can't save anyone eternally. And so, we don't seek to be miracle-centered. We seek to be gospel-centered. Paul didn't insist to the early church on having signs and wonders done. He insisted to the believers that he wrote to hold fast to the gospel. That's what he insisted on. It is the gospel, the good news of the glory of God displayed in Jesus Christ, that is the power to save. That was the center of what was going on here. But signs and wonders have often been a secondary witness that caught people's attention so that they could listen to the gospel. Many of these people would not have cared to listen in the early chapters of Acts if the signs and wonders hadn't been done. It was those signs and wonders that caught their attention so that they would listen to the gospel. And I appreciate how John Piper clarifies it. He says that signs and wonders can't make someone believe, but they can turn someone's attention to the gospel, and then the gospel itself, as God's word, has the power to create faith, the power to save. God's word is self-authenticating. God's word has the power in and of itself to convince someone that it is true, to change their heart, to regenerate them, to make them a follower of Christ. But God has often been pleased throughout history to use signs or wonders to catch someone's attention so that they will listen to the gospel in the first place. And that's what we see happening here in Acts. Now, this begs a question. Why is God using miraculous healings here? If he wants to get people's attention so that people will listen to the gospel, why is he using miraculous healings? He could just be striking people dead with lightning, right? Wouldn't that get people's attention as well? Better listen to these apostles. I think 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 4, give a description of God that helps us understand why God is using signs and wonders, why He's healing people, why He's helping people, why He's doing good to people to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, rather than just being destructive. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You hear how God is described there? The Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. Why is God healing people with signs and wonders here? Because it's what He delights to do. He delights to heal. He delights to work for people like that. And so, as one pastor pointed out, we see two motivations, I think, for why God is doing these healings, these signs and wonders throughout the book of Acts and so many other places in Scripture. One of the motivations is mercy or compassion. God is a compassionate person and often looks on the needs and brokenness of a person and is pleased to be kind to them, to deliver them. And second of all, most importantly, because it's the most important value in all the universe, is His glory. It's His glory. He wants to make Himself known. He wants to put His holiness on display. And part of who He is compassionate. So, two motivations that God has for gifts of healings, for signs and wonders like this, is compassion and glory. which led me to ask this question as I was reading this passage this week. In response to who God is, who should I be? Do I have a heart that resembles God's? In response to who God is, we should pray for people to be healed. We should be compassionate people. We see that God is one who pays attention to the needs of those who are hurting and is often pleased to deliver. We also see that He often chooses to work in response to our prayers. He calls us to pray. He commands us to pray. Yet how often is your first response to some physical problem that you face or that someone else faces to pray? Or do you first go to the doctor? Or do you first get on the computer to see what could be done about it? That question rebuked me this week. If God is a God who is attentive to the pain and suffering that we experience as people, why don't I more often pray first? Or my neighbor who's going through great physical hardship, why haven't I prayed for my neighbor? Or my family member? We hardly even think to do it, I think, because we don't really believe that God is compassionate. Or maybe there's times where we've prayed and He didn't answer the way we expected, so we've decided, in our own assumption of knowing what's best, that if He didn't act then, He must not be a God who's willing. Not trusting that He's always doing what is best, and sometimes healing is best, and sometimes it isn't. Is your first response to physical problems medication or prayer? Is your first response to other kind of brokenness human interventions or asking for divine interventions? I think part of the reason that we don't see this happening more often is that we don't ask. We don't expect it. Maybe we've gotten used to it being more comfortable for us to be able to predict, well, nothing's going to happen remarkable, you know, miraculously, so we could go to the doctors, and at least we'd have a human, managed explanation of how the treatment's going to happen. Why not pray and have some things be taken care of that we can't explain how they were taken care of, and give glory to God? Now, I believe that there is reason for us to look in Scripture and expect that there would be a particular concentration of signs and wonders being done around the time of Jesus' ministry and the early church. That was a pattern throughout Scripture, that remarkable signs and wonders were usually done during times of special revelation being given to authenticate, to draw attention to that revelation. All right, so for that reason, I think we should expect that there would have been a high concentration of signs and wonders, just as we see in Jesus' ministry and in the early church. However, I personally don't see in Scripture any description, any indication that we should expect that those things never happen anymore. That God isn't pleased to work like that sometimes. So we should read a passage like 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, and have eager expectation. Let me read it. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the Spirit means to work in ways that will bless everyone through specific individuals. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Skipping to verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So who's in charge of what happens? God is, the Spirit, who knows what's best and does what's good for the common good of the church. I won't go through that whole list. That's not the topic of this. That could be a whole sermon series. But I want to notice one thing that God says is done. Through some people, we see gifts of healing happen. Now, literally, our ESV doesn't help us on that. Literally, gifts of healing should be gifts of healings. And if we get into the language there, what's being indicated is that Scripture doesn't talk about people who have the gift of healing as if it is their divine prerogative to go around and decide who gets healed. We never see anyone in Scripture besides the Lord Jesus heal everyone whom He would like to have healed. No one. There is no one who has in themselves that prerogative, because who's in charge of how these different spiritual manifestations happen? The Spirit is. He does it as He wills, according to 1 Corinthians 12:11. However, there are individual gifts of healings, individual instances when someone will be healed because someone else prayed for them. That happens all the time, and Scripture doesn't give us any indication that we should expect that to stop. And so I just want to encourage us, church, don't look for someone to be a faith healer. There is no such thing. But look for people to be healed as we pray for them in faith. And pray. Pray. Ask God for the faith to believe that He may heal someone as we ask for it. It could be physically, it could be relationally, it could be emotionally. But I think if we're honest with Scripture, we need to look at God in Acts chapter 5 and say, we should ask, we should expect that He may be pleased to do things like this. Right? Now, one author gives a very valuable admonition to us that I want to temper what I'm saying with this admonition. God is not in the business of gratifying our desires for excitement, nor in helping some of His children win arguments over others. He's in the compassion business for His glory. So what that means is, if our motivation in praying for someone and seeing them get healed is so that we can be selfishly delighted in the excitement of that experience, or we can feel like we have a closer connection to God, or we know God better theologically than someone else who didn't pray for that healing, why would God answer that prayer? That's self-centered. God is not in the business of gratifying our desires for excitement or helping some of His children win arguments over others. He is in the compassion business. And so pray with compassion that God would work to heal. I just want to encourage us, pray for healings. And pray that your motivation would be Christ's glory in those healings. And that your motivation would be compassion, like God's compassion. To pray like this is no guarantee, as I've already said, that it's going to happen. Paul himself, who through his ministry saw many people healed, miraculous signs and wonders done, himself suffered with a physical ailment that he lived with throughout his life. And some of his closest ministry associates continued to suffer physically. Paul prayed earnestly for his own deliverance, and what was God's answer? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so what was Paul's response? I will all the more gladly glory in my infirmities, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. He recognized that God had made him weak in this particular way so that God's glory could be displayed in a way it wouldn't if Paul was healthy. So we need to trust as we pray that God may have greater purposes. He may wish to do greater good than just the healing. Sometimes God's glory is displayed through the ongoing trial. But that shouldn't keep us from asking. All right. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I want us to not just dismiss what we're seeing here as something that was only for back then, if it shouldn't only be for then. In this case, people were believing in droves. Verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So things, humanly speaking, almost seem to be getting a little out of control. People are believing like crazy. So in chapter 1, verse 15 of Acts, the believers had numbered at about 120 before Pentecost. 3,000 were added after Peter's first sermon in Acts 2:41, so the number was a little over 3,000. The number grew to 5,000 men alone, not including the women and children, after the lame man was healed and Peter preached again. That was in Acts chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, verse 14, it's as if they've lost count. Multitudes of people are adding. The church is growing exponentially. The movement is remarkable. Verse 15. Multitudes were added of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets. Now, you see there's a connection there. There's a connection between the multitudes being added and the fact that people were being carried out into the streets. You see that? What's going on here? Well, I take it to mean that the numbers of people believing, the numbers of people depending on the ministry of the apostles, the numbers of people who trusted that Christ could heal their loved one, were so great that Peter couldn't personally interact with everyone who wanted a healing, nor could the other apostles. So instead, they have to bring people out into the streets, just hoping that the shadow that falls on them as Peter passes by will heal them. And if you look at the end of verse 16, they were all healed. God's not overlooking anyone. Humanly speaking, it's almost as if this has become a little bit of a circus. People troubled by infirmities and by demons. And notice, Luke knows the difference. Some people think of biblical writers as ignorant, primitive people, but Luke is here drawing a distinction between those who are afflicted with unclean spirits and the sick. Luke, being a doctor, is careful to take note of that. Anyway, people troubled by these infirmities and by demons are brought to Jerusalem and laid in the streets, where Peter will be passing by in hopes of his shadow touching them. And as I read this, this really began to clash with my comfortably controlled idea of how God works. I like to think that God is going to work in ways in my life that I can manage, that I can stay on top of, that I can feel like nothing is out of my control. I don't think that this time felt comfortable to the apostles, in the sense that they had everything under control. It was comfortable for them in the sense that God had everything under control. They knew that. He was clearly demonstrating that He had everything under control. But I think they probably felt like they were just holding on for dear life as God worked through them. Everyone was healed. God wasn't disappointing anyone. We see God working with supernatural power. Now, if the Jewish leaders didn't like one lame man being healed, as we saw back in chapters 3 and 4, they had called Peter and John in for a trial on that case. Now they're going to be out of their minds upset by what's going on here. And so, not only are we going to see this supernatural power, but we're going to see a need for supernatural resilience on the part of the apostles. And as much as I would love to dive into that today, we would be rushing. And I don't think it would help our attention. We're going to have to hold on to it for next week. We're going to see that God works to create in these apostles, in the early church, a supernatural resilience, an ability to stick with the proclamation of the gospel in spite of great opposition. Not only is there supernatural growth going on, done as God works powerfully through signs and wonders, but also God is going to work to give supernatural resilience in the face of opposition. Because His mission for His church cannot be impelled or controlled by merely human means. His mission for His church cannot be driven forward, nor can it be slowed down by merely human means. Let me pray for us that this would continue to soak into us, and then we'll just hold on to this until next time. Our Father, I must simply confess that this passage is a cutting blow to my own pride. I would like to be a part of a church in my own selfishness. I would like to be a part of the church and a local church where You work in ways that line up with my own understanding, where You work in ways that seem comfortable to me. But that is not a blessing, not a situation to which any of us is entitled. The church is Your church, and what is done is up to You. We cannot make things of eternally lasting value happen by our own strength. And if You decide to act, all the powers of hell could not stop what You purpose to do. So in the face of You, of that truth, I confess my own arrogance. I confess my own small view of how You can work and how You might be pleased to work. I confess my own reluctance to obey in various areas, including evangelism, unless I can see how the way I've done things would be expected to have a good result, and have that result come in the way I would like for it to happen. Father, I was rebuked. I mentioned evangelism. I was rebuked this week specifically by how I have held my tongue so often, even though I had a perfect opportunity to interject Your truth, because I didn't see in that moment how I was going to get a favorable response from the person. Yet the mission of Your church cannot be impelled or controlled by merely human means. No person's resistance to Your gospel cannot be crushed in a moment by Your truth. No brokenness, no slavery to sin in this world, no consequence of the curse in this world exists that cannot be overcome by You as a glorious testimony to Your Son, to our Savior. So God, would you give us a high view and a high expectation of what you mean to do to display the glory of the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, Jesus Christ. Would you grow in us an appreciation of what it is to be on mission with the one who has all authority? Let our own awareness of our own weakness not hold us back from accomplishing and from endeavoring great things for you. And as you act, would you let it be for your glory, not for our own? Thank you for how you have put us in a situation as a church where the temptations to boast in our own greatness are greatly reduced. Now we ask that you would be pleased to work for your glory through us in this city as a people purified for your possession. Live as the salt and light that you have made us to be. Amen.
Psalm chapter 30, verses 8 through 10. I'm not saying that.